Okay, so we're going to take a rather quick romp through the book of Ephesians. I mentioned that the book is obsessed with the subject of the church. Not the local church per se, but the church, the body of Christ, which is a global reality. And this is reflected in Paul's behavior. For example, when the church in Jerusalem went into a period of poverty, Paul went among the churches of the Gentiles and collected support for them to show the unity of them. Now, most of these people in Paul's churches would never see the people in the churches in Jerusalem. They'd never have any contact with them, but they felt like they're one body with them. They had one common concern, and that was correct. And that's why Christians in America send money to poor Christians in India or Haiti or things like that. We're one body with them. We may never see them, most of them, but then we'll never see most of the Christians in our own town, but we're part of the same body and therefore have the same concern. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul first introduced the idea of the body of Christ, he was saying, no member can say I have no need of you to another member. All the members are needed. And one isn't more important than another, and no one can say they're independent of the others. We have different gifts, but disuniformity or lack of uniformity is not the same thing as disunity. You can be unified without uniformity because there's different members of the body that are very different from each other, but in the one body. That's Paul's argument. That's true globally as well. Different races, different nationalities, different denominations, different cultural practices in different areas, but they're all Christians are in one body and one family with us. Now, because we're in the body of Christ, Paul uses the expression frequently, and more in Ephesians than anywhere else. The expression is in Christ. Now, in a lot of his epistles, he only uses this maybe once or twice or a few times in a longer epistle. But in Ephesians, this is like so dominant, it gets to be like a broken record. You find it especially heavily represented, this phrase, in that long sentence I mentioned, which is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But he actually uses it before that, because in verse 1, he says, this is to all the saints, our manuscripts say, who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the readers are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, like the stones of a building are in the building, and they're in its structure. The living stones make up the building. Like the members of a body are in the body. Your organs and your limbs are in your body. Jesus spoke about the branches of a vine. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you have to stay in me, meaning you need to remain part of the organism. If you have a kidney removed, it's no longer in you. And if it's not transplanted into someone else, it's going to die because it doesn't live on its own. A kidney that is a functioning part of your body is in you. It has a role to play in you. And its identity is you. I've sometimes given the illustration of the difference between being in Adam and in Christ, as Paul uses that contrast, that if, let's just say there's a criminal on death row because he's committed crimes and he deserves to die. And he's got, good functioning organs. He's in good health, but he's going to die. And then there's a man who's just been elected to be, the president of the United States. And let's say he's a good one. It's hard to imagine this, but use your imagination. You've got a good person who's been elected to be president, but he's got a real bad liver. And in fact, he's likely to die if that liver isn't replaced. And let's just say the guy on death row donates his liver. He's going to die anyway, so he donates his liver. And the president now has a liver. Well, that liver that was in the man on death row was in a body that was doomed to death. But now it's in a body that's destined for power and prestige and significance. And It's like we were in Adam. We were like members of Adam's corporate body. We were in Adam. But when we're saved, we're translated out of Adam into the body of Christ. And in Adam, we were doomed because that whole body's doomed. And we were part of that body. But now we're part of a different body. And in that body, we have the same destiny as the whole body, as Christ himself. That's why Paul can say that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places. In him. Why? Because he is, and we are in him. We are counted to be part of him. Organs of his flesh and bones, his arms and his legs. We are organs in that body. And in Christ we have his identity, as opposed to our own, and as opposed to the Adamic identity. See, in Adam, our identities had to be found in, you know, we're in Adam, of course, but we would have other ways we identify ourselves. We are men or women, or this race or that race. Or maybe, you know, we identified with other people of common interest, surfers or bikers or things like that. I mean, there's people who have things in common. We look for a group to be a part of. And then that becomes an identity for some people. Yeah, we're part of this bike gang, or we identify with this sports team that's from our city or whatever. And we have these things that we identify by. I mean, I heard just yesterday of a guy whose whole identity and his whole life was wrapped up in the team, I think a football team, if I'm not mistaken, maybe it was basketball, from his town. And, you know, his mood was totally shattered if they lost, or totally elated if they won. I've never been able to understand that. I've never been able to see what difference it makes who wins or loses a game. I don't know that the world is any different at the end of the game than it was at the beginning of the game. I mean, all the problems that are solved by the players were created for the game, so it's not like the game solved any problems. I know there may be sports fans here, but I never could figure out why someone would let their identity be, I'm for the Dodgers, or I'm for the Giants, or I'm for whoever. Who cares? That's not an identity that's worth having. But when you're in Adam, you look for some smaller group to identify with. A local team, a club, something like that. Maybe your gender. You become a radical feminist because, you know, your whole identity is, I'm a woman, hear me roar. Or, you know, let's say you're a black person, you're attracted to join up with Black Lives Matter because that's obviously affirming that particular identity. To the point where they get upset if you say all lives matter. I mean, they're so into that particular identity that they don't want to be included with all other identities. But in Christ, all those things disappear. All those things are nothing. And we all have the same identity. We're one in Christ. Now, Paul says that in Galatians 3, of course, when he says there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no bond or free. He says similar things in Ephesians and Colossians as well. Now, therefore, the big emphasis in Ephesians is what it means to be in Christ. A lot of this has to do with what privileges we have because we're now in Christ. It's because they are Christ's privileges. In him, we have them. And this is something that if you don't understand can lead people into confusion. Because I've made a list here of all the things he says are true of us in Christ. Just in that one long sentence, there's more, but there's a thick collection of them in this one long sentence. In beginning of verse 3, he says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, he says, we're chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. In verse 6, we are accepted in, that is by God, in Christ, or in the Beloved, who is Christ. That's 1:6. In 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. In verse 10, in him we are gathered, he's gathering us with all things in him. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of that is in that long sentence. And then you go on in chapter 2, verse 6, we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 7, in Christ we experience exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness toward us. In chapter 2, verse 10, in him as his workmanship were created for good works in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13. We were once afar off from the Jews, that is, and have been brought near by the blood of Jesus in Christ. In Christ, along with believing Jews, verse 15, we have become one new man in him. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 says we are built up as a building to be dwelling place of God through the Spirit in Christ. All these verses have the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, in Christ we're fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise through the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 32, in Christ we're forgiven. God has forgiven us in Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he says we are light in the Lord, meaning in Christ. So, why? Because Jesus is all those things. That's the thing. We all know Jesus is all those things. He is accepted. He is holy. He is elect or chosen. He is light. All these things, he is the new man. But in him we are. We're all those things. So Paul has this idea that, you know, the church is not just a fan club of Jesus, a group of people who all decided that they like Jesus, or even of disciples who have all just decided to follow Jesus individually. Now, this is the thing. We know from the rest of Scripture that we are required to follow Jesus individually. We have an individual responsibility to be obedient, to be disciples, to continue in his works. But the focus here is on the fact that since we are disciples, since as individuals we are disciples, we belong to a much larger phenomenon, which is this, which God recognizes as his son, his body. And in chapter 1, verse 23, it specifically says, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Think of that the church is the fullness of him. It's the extension of him. His head alone is not complete. It's like your head alone is not complete. The body is the fullness of the rest of your head. Look at over in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes a similar and remarkable statement about the church. Only he doesn't use the word church. He's talking about the church, as is very clear. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, for as the body, and in this case he doesn't mean the body of Christ, he means the human body. He's using the analogy of a body. This is where he's introducing the idea that the church is the body of Christ. But he starts off by saying, think about a body, any body. Okay? This, what I'm about to say is true of bodies in general. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now he says, when you think about a body, it's one body, it's got a lot of members, but even though they're many and they're different, they're all one body. That's what Christ is. He didn't say that's what the church is, which we'd expect. You'd think he'd say, you know, it's like a body, so is also the church. He says, so is Christ. Christ is a many-membered body. Jesus is the head. We are the rest of him. What is done to us is done to Christ. That's why Jesus said, inasmuch as it is done to at least my brother, it's done to me. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, if you sin against your brother, you're sinning against Christ. In chapter 4, he says, do not lie to one another because you're members of each other. That's an interesting thing. That's in chapter 4, in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Because why? We're in the same body. So I'm a member of Christ. You're a member of Christ. We're members of each other. All the members of my body are part of the one identity, which is me. And they're all members of each other as well as members of me collectively. This is how Paul sees us. We're not just so many followers of Jesus who need to get along with Jesus. We're also a collective body which have to get along with each other and have to function together in harmony and in unity. So there's all these references to being in Christ in this, throughout the book, but in the first chapter we have a special emphasis on that. There's another phrase that you're going to come to repeatedly in the book of Ephesians, and that is the word heavenlies. Now, heavenly is an adjective, like Paul talks in one place about the heavenly calling, or the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem and calling are nouns. Heavenly is an adjective. But the word, and in Greek, an adjective can be used as a substantive, meaning as if it's a noun. For example, when the Bible talks about the dead in Christ, dead is really not a noun. Dead is an adjective, like a dead horse, a dead dog, a dead person. It's an adjective. But in Greek, an adjective is sometimes used as a substantive, as they say, which means it's treated like a noun. The dead would be collectively all the people who happen to be dead. The word heavenly is without a noun, and that's how Paul uses it throughout this book. It leaves open the heavenly what's. Now, most translations, ours, the New King James, who calls it the heavenly places. So the word places will be in italics, because that's how the translators tell you that they added that word to make sense of it. If the word heavenlies was in the masculine form, which is an option in Greek, it might refer to heavenly people. The heavenlies could be the heavenly people, but it's in the neuter form, which almost would mean heavenly things or heavenly places. The way it's used by Paul seems to refer to heavenly places, the realm of heaven, the heavenly realm, as opposed to the earthly realm. And he speaks of the heavenlies numerous times, primarily in this book. It's not really a focus of any of his other books. For example, we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies," in Christ. In Christ, we have spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, which is, of course, different than earthly blessings such as Israel had. You know, people who hold the word of faith doctrine who say we should be wealthy, because in one place it says in Galatians 3 that the blessing of Abraham will come upon the Gentiles through faith. They say, well, the blessings of Abraham, he was a rich man, so we should be rich because the blessing of Abraham is supposed to be on us. No, not so. That's not the blessing of Abraham. Paul says the blessing of Abraham is that they receive the Spirit and are justified by faith. That's the blessing of Abraham, not wealth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told Israel that if they're obedient, they'd be poor and defeated and sick. But if they are if they're obedient, they'll be well and prosperous. But if they're disobedient, they'll be poor and sick. And so some people say, well, see, God promised the blessings of, you know, crops and lots of livestock and all this stuff if you're obedient. Well, that was Israel. That's not us. That's not a promise to us. That's a promise under the old covenant. We are promised blessings too, but they're in the heavenly place. They're spiritual blessings. And what are the spiritual blessings? Well, Paul lists some of them in this chapter. Election to be holy is a spiritual blessing. Adoption as sons, he mentions. Redemption, forgiveness, the Spirit of God, an inheritance. All these things are some of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places we have, but they're not in the earthly realm. That is, they don't exist in the earthly realm right now. They're in this heavenly sphere. They're spiritual, as he calls them. He also uses the word the heavenlies in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "Which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, sealed him, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies." So where Christ is seated is in the heavenlies. Obviously, we know he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. So the heavenly sphere, the heavenly realm, that's where Christ is seated. And that's where we're seated with him in the heavenlies, it says in chapter 2, verse 6. So the heavenlies are the places. In chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Now, we're going to talk about principalities and powers in a moment. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church," that is through the church, "to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Now, I'm going to say that it's significant that he says in the heavenlies here, because principalities and powers don't always refer to spiritual principalities and powers. They can. I'll say more about that in a moment, because Paul does talk about the principalities and powers a number of times. Then the last time he talks about the heavenlies is in chapter 6, where he also talks about principalities and powers. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the laws of..." We need to be on verse 2 early. Verse 13, "Therefore take up..." No, verse 12. I'm all around it, before and after. Verse 12 is what I'm looking for. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies." So, he talks about Christ and us are seated in the heavenlies in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 6. He says that our spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies in chapter 1, verse 3. He says there are principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Now, what is the reference, what is the meaning of the principalities and powers? Well, he uses this term also in Romans and Colossians, but in Ephesians, it's not clear how he means them, if he's different. Because if you look with me at Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says to Titus, remind the Christians, to be subject to the rulers and authorities. In the Greek, that's principalities and powers, the very same phrase used in Ephesians that's translated principalities and powers. Tell Christians to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey and be ready to do every good work. Obviously, this is not saying to obey the angels or the demons. These are referring to earthly powers. The term principalities and powers means dominions or jurisdictions and rulers. And it is used of ordinary earthly rulers. Be subject to them, like Paul said in Romans 13, to be subject to the authorities. So he says here in Titus 3:1, be subject to principalities and powers. And there's several times Paul uses the term principalities and powers in other places that we don't know if he's talking about earthly or spiritual. We saw him qualify it in chapter 3 and verse 10. We're talking about the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Okay, that's not talking about earthly dominions and authorities. That's talking about spiritual ones. Likewise, we wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So there are principalities in the heavenlies, and there's principalities and powers that are earthly. The same two words taken together can refer to either one in different contexts. So there's times when it's not clear what is the meaning in a certain context. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, this is one of the places where Paul's rhapsodizing about our privileges and security in Christ. But he says in verse 38, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, there's principalities and powers. They're just in a list of things. Is he talking about earthly ones or spiritual ones? Now, you might say that since he mentions angels just before, he's thinking of heavenly, spiritual things, principalities and powers. And maybe he is. On the other hand, maybe the fact that he mentions angels separately means he's not referring to angels as principalities and powers. There's angels, and then there's principalities and powers, which might be said to be, well, they're not angels, because angels are already mentioned separately. We don't know exactly how he meant it here. But certainly Paul knows that the earthly authorities can be a danger to the Christian, and that it's reassuring to know that they can't separate us from the love of Christ, too, because Christians in Rome, especially that he's writing to, eventually were being fed to lions by the principality called Nero and his power. The government officials in many places have persecuted Christians, and we're supposed to be subject to them, but sometimes they end up being persecutors of us. And so principalities and powers sometimes is not talking about spiritual beings. In Colossians 1:16, it's similarly somewhat questionable. We have in Colossians two references, I believe, to the principalities and powers, if I'm not mistaken. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him. Now, he doesn't clarify these principalities and powers because he does mention thrones and dominions, which is no doubt earthly thrones and earthly dominions. Then he mentions principalities and powers. It's possible, since he distinguishes between in the verse before that, or earlier in the same verse, between things in heaven and things on earth, and things seen and things unseen, that when he says thrones and dominions, he's talking about the things that are on earth that are seen, and principalities and powers are things in heaven that are not seen. I mean, he does talk about both categories, but Paul's a little ambiguous there in many cases. But in two places, at least in Ephesians, he seems clearly to be referring to principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And Christ is above them all, and Christ is showing off to them in the church, Ephesians 3:10, that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are learning about the wisdom of God through the church. That is, by watching what Christ is doing in the church, he's teaching lessons to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The angels are learning about it, about his wisdom. And then, of course, we wrestle against principalities and powers. It would appear that in Ephesians 3:10, the principalities and powers in heavenlies are angels, good angels, probably. Although it could be bad ones, too, because they could be learning something from watching the church as well. But in chapter 6, in verse 12, it's obviously demonic powers. So we come across this phrase in various connections in Paul's writings. But here, and here alone, does he ever connect in his writings the principalities and powers with the word in the heavenlies. So that it's clear in this in those cases, which is not the case in the other instances, that he's talking about angelic or demonic beings. Both can be seen as principalities and powers. You know, when Daniel, in Daniel 10, was praying and fasting for 21 days, and the angel finally got through, after that period of time, he says, you know, the Lord sent me, the day you started praying, I was sent. But I was resisted by the principality of Persia. In our version, it says the prince of Persia, but in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word, principality, that's used in Ephesians. And this was certainly a demonic power that was resisting this angel, who was bringing the answer to Daniel's prayer, and it was delayed because of this warfare in the heavenlies from the principality of Persia fighting against him. So we know that there are demonic authorities, demonic rulers in the heavenlies. And Paul says that's who we wrestle against. So I'm just trying to make you aware of some of these terms that are used almost uniquely in Ephesians. He uses the word principalities and powers more in Ephesians than anywhere else. Also in the heavenlies is an Ephesians term. Also in Christ. It's not strictly in Ephesians, but it's more dominant here. Now, let's talk about the book, how it's laid out and so forth. The first chapter is dominated by some long sentences, as I pointed out. Verse 3 through 14 is one of them. And verse 15 through 23 is another one of them. In the first of these, we're not going to dissect it because it's quite an elaborate sentence. But we can see he's talking very largely about the doctrine of election or chosenness. He introduces it in verse 4. He says that he chose us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, election or chosenness is obviously a theological controversial subject because especially Calvinists emphasize it. But I mean, it can be emphasized. Paul emphasizes it here. It's just the question is, what does it mean? There's different ways of looking at what Paul means by being chosen. To the Calvinists, this means that each individual who becomes a Christian was chosen or elected. The word elect and chosen are interchangeable in English. They both translate the same Greek word. That if you are a Christian, then you were chosen to be a Christian. In the Calvinist system, people can't decide if they'll be Christians or not. God decides that before you're born. No one is born with the freedom to either become a Christian or not a Christian. They're born already destined to be a Christian or destined not to be one. Which means that if you're not destined, if you're not chosen, well then you're never going to be, you can't be saved. It's just not available to you. If you're not elected before the foundation of the earth to be saved, you as an individual simply can't get saved. Might as well give up all hope. But if you are elected before the foundation of the world, there's no way you won't be saved. It's inevitable. God's not going to let anything else happen but that you'd be saved. So the Calvinist view is that God selects individuals. They often say there's a finite number that cannot be added to or subtracted from. That before any man is born, God has decided before the foundation of the world, of all humanity, this one, this one, this one, this one, and that one are going to be saved. The rest, not so much. In fact, not at all. So they see election as an individual choice of individuals. The other way to see election, and there might be others too, some people might say that God has elected all people, but not all people respond. You know, it's like you get a draft notice. A draft notice that might be sent out to every citizen, but not everyone shows up. Some go to Canada instead. I mean, so in a way, one could argue that Paul says he's chosen all of us, all human beings, to be in his purpose, to be part of Christ. But many people just don't show up for duty and they never get saved. But the way I think that Paul uses the word election is in terms of corporate election. The church, as the body of Christ, is elect, regardless who's in it. It's Christ who is the elect one. And in him, we share in that status of being elect, if we're in him. Now, Paul does not say that we were chosen to be in him. He says we are chosen in him. That's different. If he said he chose us to be in him, it would mean that the very constituency of the body of Christ was selected down to the individual to be in him. But we're not anywhere told that God chose us to be in Christ, but he chose us because we are in Christ. He's assuming his audience are Christians. And therefore they are in Christ. He says it all the way through. You are in Christ. In Christ you have this, this, this. Among the things you have in Christ is chosenness. Why? Because Christ has chosenness. He's the chosen one. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." It's a reference to Christ. He's the chosen one. If you're in Christ, if you're part of his body, you're in him. You're chosen too. As it were, the example I gave of a criminal donating his liver to a presidential candidate who's been elected, that man has been chosen by the electorate. He's been elected to become the president. Every organ in his body was elected in him. And even if an organ from another man is transplanted, that now is elected to be president too. See, it's the whole man that's elected. The constituent parts may or may not be involved. For example, the man may be elected as president when he's got two arms. If he gets in an accident, lose one of his arms. That arm's not going to be elected anymore, but the man still is. All the parts of the body that are part of him are elected. And even after the election, some may be added or subtracted by injury or by transplant, but it's the group that's in him. Back in the 60s, there was a song about the Green Berets. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember that. And as I recall, it's been decades since I heard it, but I remember when I was a kid hearing it. And I think he said something like this. He's talking about the Green Berets. He says, 300 men will test today, but only, I think he says only three make the Green Berets or something like that. It might be 10. I forget. Some very small number. A bunch of people are going to test out to be in the Green Berets, but a few are going to be chosen. Now, suppose in that scenario, let's just say some military leader has chosen these people to be Green Berets. Now, the reason he's chosen them is not so much for them to have ribbons and medals and things like that, but for them to go out and do scary, hard stuff. They're chosen for a purpose. There may be medals and trophies and things like that as a result of it if they do it well, but the chosenness is not for privilege. The chosenness is for responsibility. Chosenness is for a mission. They're chosen for a mission. When I was in grammar school, I was always the last kid chosen at recess to play on the teams, the baseball team, whatever, softball team, because I was no good. But people who were chosen for the team, it wasn't that they were chosen for the privilege of being on the team, though they might very much like to be on the team. They're chosen to win a game. They're chosen to play and win a game. That's what you choose team members for. The team is collectively chosen to do something. If they do it well, there's a reward. There's maybe a trophy or something. But the thing is, being chosen as a group You know, once you're in the group may be chosen for something where other groups are not. I think of, let's say, a high school choir. The senior choir, let's say, are chosen to sing at the next presidential inaugural event. Okay, well, every kid can go home and say to their mom, hey, we've been chosen to sing for the president. You know, this great privilege we've been chosen for. But it doesn't mean that all the individuals in the choir are chosen. The choir was chosen. Some people might join the choir before then, and some might leave the choir before then. It's still the same choir, but the individuals in there aren't the same. It's the choir as a group that is chosen. What God has chosen is those who are in Christ as a group. Some may leave. As Jesus said, if any man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and they wither and burn. Or some may be converted. But it's the collective that is chosen. And so in Christ, we share in his chosenness. We are chosen in him. Now, when Peter talks about this, he mimics Ephesians because Paul says we were chosen before the foundation of the world. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about Christ, it says, Christ in 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained or predestined, actually is what the word is in the Greek. He was foreknown and he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. And since he has that status of having been chosen before the foundation of the world, we in him were chosen before the foundation of the world. Not as individuals. It's not like before the foundation of the world, God said, Steve Gregg is going to be a Christian. And, you know, his neighbor Joe Schmo is not going to be a Christian. What God determined from the beginning of the world is that Jesus is the chosen one. Once I have become part of Jesus, I'm chosen too. And that chosenness took place before the foundation of the world. That chosenness before the foundation of the world, it's mine now. If I abide in him. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was chosen. They were the chosen nation. It's a collective. If a person abandoned God, and though they were an Israelite, they wouldn't be in Israel anymore. They were cut off from the people. If a Gentile became a proselyte and became part of Israel, then he was among the chosen. Being part of the chosen is an individual choice based on individual choice, but the collective is chosen. So God chose Israel, but he didn't, before the foundation of the world, decide who's going to be in Israel. People who were born Israelites might become pagans. People who were born pagans might become Israelites. But in becoming an Israelite, you become part of the chosen people. In becoming part of Christ, you become part of the chosen one. And this was before the foundation of the earth that God made this choice. And so election is in Christ, Paul says in verse 4. And he used the word predestination a couple times here too. Now predestination is not really used of people very often in the Bible. Paul uses it also in Romans. In Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul said, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. So predestined is found in Romans 8, 29 and in Romans 8, 30. And it's found in two verses in Ephesians. And beyond that, we don't have the word predestination used of people. Christ is predestined, but predestination is used of people only in that passage in Romans, only here. And neither of them speaks of anyone being predestined to be saved. In Romans, he says, whom he foreknew. Okay, there's a group of people that God foreknew, namely in Christ. Those he predestined, those people he knew, he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's still our destiny. We're not yet conformed to the image of Christ, that we're being changed from glory to glory in that same image. It says in 1 John chapter 3, my little children, we are children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So we're not yet like him, but we are predestined to become like him. Why? Because we're in him. God has predestined for Christians a certain end, that we will be transformed into the image of his Son. That's what predestination is. It's not predestining some people to become Christians. It's predestinating something for the people who are Christians. What do they have in the end? Well, they're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God has predetermined. Now, in Ephesians, we have the expression predestination twice. Once is in verse 5, and once in verse 11. Verse 5, He says, having predestinated us, meaning us Christians, not to be Christians, but to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. That is, God determined that people who would be in Christ would have the privilege of being adopted as His sons. Now, He didn't have to do that. I mean, we could have been on God's side, and He could say, sorry, I'm not adopting anyone, thanks. I don't need you. But He predestined that those who are in Christ, we were predestined as Christians to become adopted as sons. Now, to Paul, adoption refers to the resurrection. We might not think so. When we become children of God, that's spoken of as being born of God, not adopted. Adopted as sons speaks of coming to our mature privileges when Jesus comes back and being glorified. How do I know that? Well, because that's how Paul uses the term. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:23, Paul says, not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which he calls the redemption of our body, which is our resurrection. We're groaning in this present body, looking forward to our resurrected bodies, our glorified bodies. The whole of creation, he says, is groaning too, because they're looking forward to that too. The whole creation's going to change too when Jesus comes back. And we'll be resurrected. And we're looking forward to that adoption as sons. That is, we'll be mature sons then. We're children now. We're like baby sons. But adoption is a term in the Roman Empire that spoke of a son becoming an adult. Sort of like when a Jew is bar mitzvah. They come to adult responsibility. So Paul says we've been predestined to be adopted. That's going to happen. That's the same thing as in Romans, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's when we're glorified. In verse 11, he also uses the word predestined, but not in any way that would help us to understand much more about it. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we're predestined. He doesn't say to what. He's already told us to what. In verse 5, he said we've been predestined to adoption as sons. Here he mentions our predestination again being according to God's will, but he doesn't specify what we're adopted to. He's previously already said, or predestined to. He's already said that. But we've got, chosen or elect. We've got predestined is in this passage. And what we're chosen for, according to verse 4, we were chosen in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what God has chosen us for. It doesn't say he chose us to go to heaven. When God chose Israel, he didn't choose them to go to heaven. Most of them didn't. Many of them, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Or they died in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. Many of the people who were of the chosen people did not end up in heaven. Because the choosing was not a choice of who's going to heaven, who's not. It's a choice of who is going to be part of the group that God is assigning the task of bringing the Messiah into the world. That was what they were chosen for. They were chosen to be the Messiah's nation. And they had to keep the covenant that God gave them, Mount Sinai, so that they could be part of that, and he would bring the Messiah through them. Yes, there's privilege in that. If you did, he told them, if you're faithful to this, you'll be blessed. But the assignment, again, is to do something or be something. And Paul says, we were chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's what we're chosen for, to be holy. Now, all of this is also said to have another purpose, and it's mentioned three times in verse 7, verse 9, and verse 11. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. I'm looking at verse 5 is what I'm thinking of. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, God has done this to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he says again in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, three times, he says, all of this is to the praise of God's glory. In other words, he doesn't say, God did all this for us because so that we could have privileges. He did it so that he could be glorified. He saved us, he predestined us, he redeemed us, he reconciled us to the praise of his glory. To Paul, salvation is about God and God's glory, not about us and our privileges. Now, Paul doesn't deny we have privileges. We've been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. You know, we've got all kinds of privileges. But salvation is not for our privilege. It's for God's glory. And the glory of God is what the whole universe exists for. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. The glory of God is the purpose of existence, that God be glorified in my life. That's why Jesus said, let your light Matthew 5, let your light so shine among men so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's the point. Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. And we often think about, well, salvation is such a privilege. Well, it is. It's truly a privilege. But it's not about me. Even though I do receive privileges, it wasn't because of I'm the center of attention or because I'm the center of interest. It's the glory of God that's the center of interest. And since I'm chosen and I'm predestined and I've got all these privileges in Christ, my concern is that God be glorified. That's got to be my whole concern. Now, we're not going to go into all the rest of this because we have to scan through the chapter more. There's other things I could bring up, and some of them are in your notes, but I want to just kind of go through the book. The book divides into three chapters and three chapters. It's six chapters. The first half is the theological portion, and the second half is the practical portion. This is very similar to, say, Romans. Romans, the first 11 chapters are theological, and then chapters 12 to the end are practical. Colossians is four chapters. Two of them are theological, two of them are practical. So Paul's pattern is to build a foundation of theology, a truth, and then say, now because of this truth, behave this way. In Romans, it's very clear, because after he gives the theological portion in the first 11 chapters, in chapter 12, Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, meaning all these mercies of God he's been talking about in the first 11 chapters, in view of God's grace and mercy, present yourselves, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And he goes on and talks about practical living for the rest of the book. But because of the mercies of God, because of the truths in this theology, you should live a certain way. And that's what he does here in Ephesians. Chapter 4 on is about that. Now, a real simple outline of the book that was given some years ago in the book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee recognizes the first three chapters as maybe could be summarized in sitting or your position in Christ. Where are you sitting? And of course, it's in that section that in chapter 2, verse 6 says we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. The idea is our position in Christ is where we're seated. And that's what chapters 1 through 3 largely focus on, our position. In Christ, we have these positions. In Christ, we have this status. In Christ, we have all heavenly blessings and so forth. And it's because we are positioned in Christ. The reason we can command demons is not because we're so special, but because we're in Christ. And he is seated above all principality and power and every name that is named. And so are we in him. And it's our position in Christ, seated in Christ, that is the focus of the theological first three chapters. But then in chapter 4, a different verb could summarize it. And it begins in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling. Now the calling is what he's been describing in chapters 1 through 3. Now he talks about, okay, now that you have that calling, walk worthy of that. So now we're told about how to walk. Our Christian walk grows out of where we're seated, our position in Christ. Because we're seated in Christ and have these provisions, we now walk a certain way. So The next section, chapter 4, would be summarized by the verb walk. And you could say that's to the end of the book, except there's another verb in chapter 6, and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is, to remain standing when the battle is over. You're in a fight. Someone's going down. Make sure it's not you. You take the armor of God so you can withstand all opposition in the evil day, and having done it all, when it's all said and done, you're still standing. So standing firm, as opposed to being moved or dropped by the enemy's devices. So Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, is about Ephesians. He says the first three chapters are really about where we're seated, our position in Christ. Then chapter 4 begins to talk about how we walk. And the last few verses in chapter 6 talk about standing, not just walking, but standing firm and not losing your footing and not going down in the battle. So this is one way to outline it. But the main thing to recognize is that the first three chapters are the theological portion. The last three are the application portion. Now in chapter 1, we see from chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:10, we could say this is about salvation and its benefits. And we've talked about some of those benefits. And this discussion goes all the way up through chapter 2, verse 10. Then, at chapter 2, verse 11, it's talking about our being united with Israel in one body. And so he talks about in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made with the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far, that is, you were far from the Israelites, you were Gentiles, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were far from them, but you are now brought near to each other, the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. You who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, that is the peace between Jews and Gentiles who were formerly hostile, who has made both one, that is the Jews and the Gentiles have been made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, that is the body of Christ, from the two, Jews and Gentiles, so making peace. And he goes on about that, and then he says, in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, as in verse 11 says you were strangers to the covenants and foreigners to the covenants. Not anymore. You're not strangers and foreigners now. You're in the covenant. You're in Israel now. You're part of Israel now, not alienated from them. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, you have an individual walk with God, but you are, as so many individuals in Christ, being built together, growing in one body, being constructed as one building, and so forth. This is how Paul sees it. The whole church is like a building, although we're individually parts of it. The whole church is like a body, though we're individual members of it. And when you come to chapter 3, Paul's simply marveling at the mystery, which is, as he says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers. That's fellow heirs with the Jews of the same body and partakers of his promise of Christ through the gospel. The reason this is such a marvelous thing to Paul is that he grew up as a Jew. And throughout all of history before Christ, Jews were the chosen people. The Gentiles were a lesser breed without the law. They were unclean, uncircumcised. They were not God's people. But now, they're just as much God's people as Jews. To a Jew like Paul, this is just an astonishment. I mean, he accepted it. It was revealed to him. He reveled in it. He thought it was a wonderful mystery. But it's still astonishing when he thought about it, because for so many centuries, only the Jews were God's people, and now Gentiles who don't become Jews by proselytes, they just stay Gentiles, in a sense that they don't get circumcised. They're acceptable too, just like the Jews were. And so Paul actually, he's got some long sentences here again. And at the very end, he offers a prayer in verses 14 through 21. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all do all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Now, again, the whole end is, may God be glorified in the church. To him be glory in the church. It's all about the glory of God as far as Paul's concerned. Now, he's got an idea that the church is going to be unified. He's praying that they will comprehend with all the saints the full breadth and depth and height and depth, and width of Christ's love. That's something that it seems hard to imagine the saints, the church worldwide, ever having the same opinion about any of these things, comprehending together these things. And yet Paul says, well, you may not think it's possible, but God is able to do more than you ask or think. He could do more than you think. He's doing it through the power that works in us. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in true Christians is going to bring the church into a unified state. And in chapter 4, where he begins to talk about our walk, he begins by talking about being humble and patient and endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace in verse 3, in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you. Not just in a local church, but in the global church. There's only one God. All Christians have the same God, the same Father, the same hope, the same baptism in Christ, and so forth. Now, he says that these things are the basis of the unity in the Spirit, which says we need to keep. Now, you can only keep something if you already have it. And he assumes we do. He assumes the church already has unity in the Spirit. But in verse 13, he talks about a future time. He says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he says, we already have unity of faith. What's that based on? Well, the fact that we have the same Spirit. Whether we know it and acknowledge it or not, we all are one body. We might not act like it, but God knows it's true. He's given us all the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same baptism, the same Father, same family we're in, same everything. Everything's that makes us one is the sharing in these things that all Christians worldwide have, whether they act like it or not. But he says, we need to grow until we come into the unity of the faith. We've got unity in the Spirit because we all have the same Spirit, but we don't have the same beliefs. We don't all have the same, we're not seeing things the same. We don't have unity in our knowledge and in our faith. But we will. We will come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of God unto a mature man. Now, he's already said we're a new man, remember? In chapter 2, verse 15, God made the church a new man. This new man has got to grow up into a mature man. The word perfect in the New King James is the word mature. Notice it says we, plural, must become a singular new man. The new man is the church, the body of Christ. But it has to grow up. How is it seen to be weak or immature or grown? Well, its maturity is in unity. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul told the church they were immature and babes because they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. He says, as long as you're doing that, you're carnal, you're babes. You're not mature as a church because you're still divided. But the church is going to mature into a unified church, Paul said. Don't think so? Well, God can do more than you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the Holy Spirit's work. And he says in verses 11 and following, Christ gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the fullness of the stature, the fullness of Christ. We're going to be like Christ, unified and holy. That's what he predestined for us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, for that purpose, God has given people like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints and build them up so they can, the work of the ministry can be done, resulting in the maturing of the body of Christ into unity. Now, he mentions five ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some people refer to this as the five-fold ministry, as if like it's a unit. But Paul is just giving a list of different ministry gifts that God has given to people in the church for the benefit of the church, for its growth. He's not saying these are the only five. For example, if you look at other passages, he talks quite differently about that. If you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, he says, God appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Well, Paul said apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about evangelists. They're not here. Here we have teachers. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Those aren't even in his list in Ephesians. Paul, in all his list of gifts, is just giving samples. He's not giving he doesn't give a comprehensive list of all the gifts anywhere. There's no such thing as a five-fold ministry. But he is saying that among the leaders of the church that God has given include, there are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, sometimes people say, are there apostles and prophets today? And you say, well, I doubt it. Then they'll say, but there are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why would you say there are evangelists, pastors, and teachers if you don't believe there's apostles and prophets today? Well, because Paul said in chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago. No one has laid another foundation since then. You don't lay the foundation over and over again every generation. The building builds on that foundation. What the apostles and prophets taught are what we are building the church upon through teachers and evangelists and pastors and so forth. They are building on that foundation. Paul said to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, I, like a wise master builder, laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. He says, an other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man builds on that foundation, he needs to be careful how he builds on it. Christ laid the foundation, Paul laid the foundation of the church. It's already laid. No one's got to lay a second one. You don't have to keep laying foundations over and over again if it's done right the first time. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers build on that foundation and have been doing so for 2,000 years. And the purpose is to bring the church to unity and maturity. Now, I'm going to jump around here a little bit because we're not trying to take the whole book. We're just glancing through it. But I will say that before chapter 4 is finished, he makes this distinction between the new man and the old man. Unfortunately, many English translations mistranslate this. The word man is anthropos. In the Greek, that's what it is in the text. The new man and the old man are the new anthropos and the old man anthropos. Now, also, the word anthropos, like the English word man, can mean collectively mankind or humanity. Anthropology is the study of mankind, right? Anthropos is the Greek word for man or humanity. Now, when he talks about the new man or the old man, he could be talking about the new humanity in Christ and the old humanity in Adam. Unfortunately, many translations render this the old self and the new self. The word self is not in the passage in the Greek. There's no reference to an old self or new self, but there is an old man and a new man. The old man is Adam. The new man is Christ. We know that because Paul's already mentioned the new man in chapter 2. Christ took Jews and Gentiles and made them one new man. That's the new man, the church. The body of Christ. It's the collective humanity in Christ is the new man. The old humanity is collective humanity in Adam. And Paul tells us that we need to put off the old and put on the new. And he describes behaviors that belong to the old that have to be replaced by behaviors that belong to the new. So after he says in verses 22 through 24, you need to put off the old man and put on the new man, verse 25 says, therefore putting away, or putting off, lying, that's the old man, let each one speak truth, that's the new man, truthfulness, with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil, because that's what the old man. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's the old man steals. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. That's the new man. That's Christ's behavior. That he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's the old man. Put that off. But only speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's the way the new man speaks. Christ. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away or put off those things. That's the old man. And instead, be kind. Put on the new man. Kindness to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul says, you have a new identity. Put on that new identity. It is Christ. In Christ, you put off behaviors that don't belong to Christ. You put on the behaviors that are Christ's behaviors. You put off the behaviors that were part of your old association with Adam. Adam's collectively, the mankind and Adam acts a certain way. Put off those behaviors. Don't do that. Put on the behaviors of Christ, he says. And then, chapter 5, he goes on and says we should be followers of God. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit here, not because it's not important, but because we're out of time. When he gets to chapter 5, verse 21, well, let's make it verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? How do you do that? Well, by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, if you're to be being filled with the Spirit, is what Jesus actually tells you, how do you do that? Well, you make melody in your hearts to the Lord and sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and praise to God. Keep doing that, and that provides an environment that the Holy Spirit is pleased to fill. Give thanks always for everything to God. That too, a thankful heart, a singing, rejoicing heart, and a submissive heart, submitting to one another. That is, being a servant, taking the servant's role rather than the competing for prominence. Now, when he says submitting to one another in the fear of God, some people have taken that verse by itself and said, see, everyone's supposed to submit to everyone else. This is usually brought up when it's talking about husbands and wives, because they say, well, we know wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but Paul says everyone should submit to everyone, so husbands have to submit to their wives too. Well, I'm not opposed to that, but that's not what I think Paul's saying. The word submit in the Greek means to stand in rank below. It's a military term. Someone submits to their officer because they're in rank below their officer. Now, Paul goes on to give examples in chapter 5 and 6. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. Submit one to another means you submit to one another, that is the ones who you're supposed to be submitted to. Now, the ones who are not in the ranked below, the ones who are ranked above and are being submitted to, they are told to be as loving and gentle as Christ. Husbands are to treat their wives as Christ treats the church. He's still the Lord. The wife still submits to the husband, but he's supposed to be like Jesus. That's actually the higher bar when you think about it. I mean, anyone who grew up obeying their parents knows how to obey, knows how to submit. But who knows by nature how to love as Christ loves? Who knows how to give themselves for everyone else? That's a high bar. The man has the higher bar to get over. And then parents are told to treat their children well. Fathers in particular, don't provoke your children to wrath. Chapter 6, verse 4. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient. But he says also that masters, verse 9, do the same things to them. Now, it's not clear what do the same things means, though in Colossians, where we have this same set of instructions, in Colossians, he says, masters, duty is to give their servants what is just and fair. Now realize, in that society, servants didn't have any rights. They were slaves. They sold themselves into slavery, their possessions. But Christians who had slaves who did so were supposed to give them what's just and fair, which is not something the law of Rome requires, something the law of Christ requires. Usually in a Adamic society, not Christ society, those who are in power over others take advantage. They manipulate them for their own advantage. Husbands do so to their wives, parents to their children, masters to their servants. Paul says, no, it's the reverse. Masters have to treat their servants fairly. Fathers have to not provoke their children, but bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Husbands have to love their wives and lay down their lives for their children. Then we get down to, of course, the armor of God, and that's the last part of the book. He basically says that we're to be strong in the Lord and take on the armor of God so we can withstand the enemy, the ideas that the enemy is attacking us. Armor is for defense. Now, we're not only involved in defensive warfare, because Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity of Jesus. We have weapons. Weapons are for offense. Weapons are for hurting your enemy. Armor is for protecting you from the enemy. When you go to war, you have two objectives. One, you want to come home safe. The other is you want to take territory from the enemy. Or if you didn't want to take territory, you wouldn't even go to war in the first place. The point is, your offensive is to advance and gain ground against the enemy. That's the offensive. You need weapons for that. You have to attack the enemy. But you also want to come home safely, so you have to be wearing your armor. So that, you know, you've got defense and offense as part of war. In this passage, Paul talks mostly about defense, and that's what the armor is. He says, so that you may withstand and still be standing. That's, you know, you're defending yourself against the wiles or the methods of the devil. He said, he's going to try to take you down. In 1 Peter, Peter says, be vigilant, be sober, your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Him resist, being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. In other words, the devil's out to get you. You can resist him and defeat him, but you've got to be defended against him first. You won't be defeating him if he consumes you, and therefore you need to have your armor on. But once you have the armor on, it's not just so you be safe, it's so you can go out and engage the enemy. You know, in a football game in the locker room, the team before the game, they put on their helmets and their shoulder pads and their knee pads, all this protective gear. It's not so that they'll be safe if the other team breaks into the locker room and attacks them. It's so they can go out and butt heads with the enemy. They want to be safe, but that's because they're going to go out and try to take yardage, you know, take ground from the opponents. There's an aggressive, offensive aspect of our warfare for our weapons, which Paul talks about elsewhere. And he does here too, because he talks about five pieces of armor. He's using a metaphor. He's just talking about normal Christian things. Salvation, truth, righteousness, the breastplate. Righteousness is like a breastplate. Truth is like a belt. A helmet is like salvation. The shield is like faith, or faith is like a shield, I should say. He's taking faith, salvation, righteousness, truth. These are all things that are normal things that Paul talks about elsewhere without the military metaphor. But since Christian life is a military engagement of sorts, spiritually speaking, not wrestling against flesh and blood, of course, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, we have a spiritual battle against demonic powers. And so those things that are ordinary things that Paul could talk about the Christian life, our faith, our salvation, our righteousness, the truth, these things come up all through the Bible without the military context. But in the context of seeing the Christian life as a warfare, these things serve us as our security, our faith like a shield against the flaming darts of the enemy, our belt like, the truth we know is like a belt, our salvation is like a helmet, our righteousness is like a breastplate. The idea is that we maintain these normal Christian virtues and walk in these things as we would even if we didn't have this military metaphor. And it's like walking in armor in a dangerous world where you can't be defeated while you're in it. But then after it talks about the armor, it talks about the sword. which is, of course, a weapon. And he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So he says, in this warfare, the first priority is not to be killed, because if you get killed, you can't hurt anyone else. You know, you go to war not for yourself, but getting home safe is, like, in a sense, a big objective. Now, by the way, it's not the only objective, because you might be willing to die for your country in order to gain ground against the enemy and not come home safe. But the idea is, as soon as the enemy takes you out, you can't take him out anymore. So because our goal is to take out territory from the devil, we need to make sure he doesn't take us out first. So the armor is for that. The sword of the Spirit is the way we make aggressive moves into the territory of darkness. The Word of God. We carry the Word of God to the nations who are in blindness and darkness, and we bring the light to them, the light of the Word, and there we penetrate the devil's area and take that territory from him, the souls of men who are converted by the Word of God. And prayer is also a weapon. He doesn't compare it with any known weapon, because in his day there weren't nuclear weapons and things like that. Prayer, you can do battle on the other side of the world from where you're kneeling by prayer. The sword of the Spirit you can use with people you meet. You can preach the Word of God when you meet people, but you can pray for people on the other side of the world. You can hit a target and cripple the enemy at a great long distance with prayer. They didn't have weapons like that in Paul's day. But we could call it a missile now, or something like that, you know. Or satellite weapons, you know, lasers or whatever. But the prayer is a weapon. Yes, it is also a defense. Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. So you fortify yourself by prayer, but you also use prayer to gain victories. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. My prayers are bringing God's will to be done on earth. If he answers my prayers, then God's will be penetrating the areas where God's will has not previously been. His kingdom will be expanding to those areas where only the kingdom of darkness reigned unchallenged previously. Anyway, this is much too fast a dash, and it went over an hour. I was hoping to get it into an hour, but through the book of Ephesians, we'll stop there only because of the time and the limits on your ability to sit still. But now, what I hope will happen when we go through these quick breeze-throughs of these books, I hope that you'll read that book again tomorrow or tonight. And it'll, you know, things we've said will help you to get stuff out of it that you might not have noticed before. That's the whole purpose of this thing. This is not a replacement for studying the book. It'd be a very poor replacement for it, since we don't even cover all the verses here. But it's intended to equip you to read the book with greater profit and with greater understanding. So I hope that may be something that will happen.